If you'd like to turn with me this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter 46. Reading from verse 1 down to verse 3. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And our subject this evening is a type of the church. A type of the church. Well, we remember last week in our Bible study, we considered chapter 45 pretty much in its entirety, when Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers who, as we very briefly recall, had sold him into slavery. But Joseph was not angry with them. He was not bitter toward them. Even after all that they had done, he could forgive them because he could see the Lord's hand in all that had happened to him. He could see God's hand. And when we can see that, it doesn't matter what happens to us. We cannot grow bitter. We cannot get angry because the God who has saved us, his hand has been in all these things. And that is why Joseph is able to forgive his brothers and to be reconciled to his brothers. Forgiveness is reconciliation. Well, then he tells his brothers to go and to recount to his father all that they have seen. We read that in chapter 45 and verse 9. Haste you and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. He desires that his father and all the family come and dwell with him in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And again in verse 10 we read that, Thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast. So the brothers do return to Egypt, and in due time the wagons are sent from Joseph to pick up Jacob, their father. And at the very end of chapter 45 we read that his spirit revived, and Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. So this evening we're going to look at some portions of chapter 46. And well, let's just look at the first verse. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Well, before we go any further, we have touched on this in previous studies. You will notice that sometimes Jacob is called Israel, and sometimes Jacob is just called Jacob. Well, why is there two names for Jacob, and why are they used sometimes and not at other times? Well, Israel is the official name that the Lord has given to Jacob. It's his official name as the head of the church, not simply the head of a family, but the head of the church. Well, yes, he does have a very large family, but this is God's people. This is God's ancient church. And so God gave Jacob that name Israel to be an official title. And well, it was to show that Jacob and his family were to be the inheritor of the promises given to Abraham and Isaac before them, that Jacob and his family would be the bearer of the promised seed. Through his family, the Savior would come, the promised Saviour. And, well, this is Jacob, and it extends to his family, and eventually it will extend to the whole nation, of course it will, the nation of Israel. But this is the name that is given to him by the Lord God. And the name is used sometimes and not at other times, because it's normally employed when he is engaged in official duties as the head of the church, the role that has been given to him by God, not simply as a man, as a father, but as the head of a church. And so when we read in verse 1, for example, Israel took his journey with all that he had. He is not just going as the head of a family, but the head of a church, the head of God's people, the head of those who will bear the promised seed. He's taking the whole nation into Goshen, and all the promises are going with him. All the promises that have been given to Abraham and Isaac are going with him, because he is the head of the church. Jacob and Israel. I hope that's clear. It's a bit like, maybe we can apply it in this way. It's a bit like a pastor. A pastor, well, he's just a man, really. A pastor, when he's not in the pulpit, he's just like everybody else. He goes home, he goes to bed, he has a wash, he has to take the bus just like everybody else. He's a man. But when he comes into the pulpit, he's a pastor. It's like this official title. When he leads the people in prayer, he's no longer just a man, his name, he's the pastor, the official title. That's his identity. When he preaches, he's the pastor. But when he comes out of the pulpit, goes home, goes to bed, he's just a man. But you see, this is Jacob and Israel. That maybe helps us to understand it a little better. Jacob the man, Israel the head of the church. And this is his role as a servant of God, a man of God. But we see him very much acting like a pastor in these opening verses of chapter 46. Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba in verse 1. And he offers sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Well, now the family have to travel south to go to Egypt. And Beersheba is the southernmost tip of the land of Canaan. So when they get past Beersheba, they'll be in Egypt, or in the regions of Egypt. So before they leave Canaan, well, Israel, Jacob, understands that there is something very important that they need to do. They need to offer sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. They need to give thanks, in other words. Something glorious has happened. Joseph is alive. The son that Jacob thought was dead is alive. He's governor in the land of Egypt. They will go to be with him. This is a glorious thing. But lest they get taken away with excitement, there's one thing we have to do. The pastor, Israel, we have to give thanks to God. We have to offer sacrifices unto the God of our father Isaac. Well, incidentally, Isaac and Abraham had also offered sacrifices at Beersheba, had also given thanks. Abraham had even planted a grove there in Beersheba, so it was a significant place. But well, this is the importance of giving thanks, and what a lesson it is for us. Whenever wonderful things happen to us, family blessings, career blessings even, we have to take time to stop and give thanks to the Lord. We always have to take time to stop and give thanks, meaningful thanks. Sometimes we can pray for things for years. Years we'll be praying for one thing to happen in our lives, maybe someone to be saved, maybe something else, some great long-running problem in our lives. Lord, take it away. And then when we get the answer to our prayer, when the Lord takes it away, well, how much thanks do we actually give? Maybe 2 minutes in prayer. Oh, thank you, Lord. We've spent years asking for this. Then the Lord in his mercy takes it away. We only spend 30 seconds just giving thanks. We have to give meaningful thanks and look back upon our lives, upon all the blessings, and give thanks continually. Some things we do have to give thanks continually for. Of course, we have to give thanks for our marriages, for our children, for our families, for health, for strength, for provision, our daily bread. We give continual thanks. But sometimes when we come to pray, well, if we do come to pray, and we ought to come and pray more often than we do, all of us, sometimes when we come to pray, we just have a list of wants, a list of needs. God, do this, 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 and this. We don't give him any thanks at all. Your prayer life should be predominantly, well, fundamentally, rather, I should say, thanksgiving. We thank him for all that he has done. It's not just a list of, I want this, this, and this. We have to take time to give thanks to the Lord, and very earnestly, sacrifices are offered by Israel and the children of Israel. Sacrifices, and I'll just add to this, not just with our lips. We don't give thanks just with our lips, but we offer sacrifices, as it were. We don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. We are living sacrifices. We ourselves are meant to offer up ourselves as sacrifices. So when we give thanks, we don't just pray to the Lord and say thank you. We do things that express our thanks to him. We give thanks and express thanks in that way. We live holier lives. If you're truly thankful to God, you determine to live a holy life, a life that is not going to displease him, a life that is not going to dishonor him. You're so thankful, you actually live a holy life. You're thankful to the Lord, you obey his word, you serve him more in your church perhaps. You're so thankful, you want to do as much as you can. These are sacrifices, and you seek to reach out to others with the word of God. You can't wait to tell other people about God because you're so thankful for what he has done for you. These are all sacrifices. Some of these are hard things, but this is what it is to sacrifice. We offer sacrifices to God. And well, we continue in the chapter, and God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And verse 3, and he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Well, that's quite a strange phrase at the end there of verse 4, Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Really, it's referring to the fact that when Jacob dies, when he closes his eyelids in death, Joseph will be there. Joseph, the one that he thought was forever parted from him, he will be there laying his hand on his eyes, as it were, when he dies. Joseph will be there when you leave this life. Do not be afraid, God says to him. This is assurance given to Jacob that God will go before him. God will be with him when they go down to Egypt. Egypt, of course, is a pagan nation. And so he must have had some fears and reservations. But before he goes into Egypt, he has that assurance of God. And again, well, this is something else we need to do. Whenever we have big decisions to make, if we ourselves are moving location or a moving job or whatever it is we're doing, we have to get the assurances of the Lord. We have to get assurance of the Lord, even if something looks very clear to us. This must have looked very clear. Joseph, governor of Egypt, he's alive. We're going to go down and see him. He wants us to come. We want to go with him. Everything's fine. We don't need to pray about this. Surely, everything is so clear. But no, it was important that God gave that assurance. Everybody else is saying, yes, go into Egypt. But Jacob really is saying, no, I'm not going to go unless I know that God is going to go with me. That's the assurance that we have to have in everything that we do, particularly the big decisions. We need to have God's assurance. That is so important. And it's very common, particularly, and very important for those perhaps who are looking to get married or who are in courtship. Sometimes, well, it seems very clear. This person and that person, oh, they're meant for one another. She loves him, he loves her. Everybody says they're a tremendous, great couple. Oh, it's very clear, you don't need to pray about this. No, you need to have the assurance of God. It may seem very clear. You may love one another, but don't you dare enter into that estate of marriage without seeking reassurance from God. Because if God doesn't go with you into the marriage, well, then that's very bad news. But Jacob here gets assurance before they go and take the whole family into Egypt. They have to have the reassurance of God. Know that it's God's will. Know that God's hand is upon them. That is so very important, and we must always apply that to our lives. Even when things look very clear, you must seek the Lord in prayer. And well, even ask him, and I just add this, even if things seem very clear, say to the Lord, if it's not right, intervene. Intervene so that this thing won't happen. I think this is where you're leading, but if it's displeasing to you, God, take it away from me. That's how we ought to pray. Make extra sure that this is God's will for our lives. And that's so very important. And it's brought out in these passages, a tremendously important decision for Jacob to make. Well, Jacob, after receiving the assurance of the Lord, he rises up from Beersheba. Verse 6, they take their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed. And then in verse 8, where we have a whole list of names, the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, and the sons of Reuben, and verse 10, the sons of Simeon, verse 11, the sons of Levi, 12, the sons of Judah, and all of those names. Well, we won't go through them, but just to say a few words about these lists. Whenever we see these lists of names, do we ever wonder why they're here? They're so boring. They seem so irrelevant. Is that what we think? Well, these names are in the Bible to authenticate the Bible. These names are basically saying these were real people. These things actually happened. This is not fiction. We haven't made this up. These things actually happened involving real people, and these are the names. It's authenticating them in history. That is why these names are there, so that people don't think that these things are made up. No, true people actually lived through these things. It's to authenticate these accounts. And well, we know about the genealogy at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. The genealogy through which Christ came is to authenticate the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the descendant of people who actually lived from that bloodline. And so this is why all these names are here. But by the way, if we can apply it spiritually, just for a few minutes, whenever you see the names of all the people of Israel, God's people, it reminds us that all of God's people, all of his saved people, They are numbered. They are named. God knows each and every one of them, and each and every one of them is important to God. All of God's people are numbered, and they are named. All of God's people will, of course, be mentioned, will be named. When the book of life is read out at the end of time, the books will be open. Every name will be mentioned. These names here, they point to that day. Oh, God is naming all of his people in his holy scripture. Will my name be in the book of life when the final roll is read out? This is what these names are meant to remind us of, if we can apply it spiritually. And every name, well, it tells us also that God is interested in an individual, personal relationship. Every name is important. Every single person is important. This is why all the names are written out. God is interested in us personally, as individuals. Oh, well, yes, he could so easily just put all of the family of Israel came. But he wants to make this principle known. Every single one is important to me. And, well, this is such a tremendous principle. In order for us to be part of the church of God, with so many others in the church of God, we need to know God personally, individually. It's not good enough just to say, oh, I'm part of a church. Do you know him individually? Is his name or is your name known to him? Have you truly laid hold upon him? That is what these genealogies and these names speak to us of. So we don't dismiss them out of hand. And then, well, we read in verse 27, and the sons of Joseph which were born him in Egypt were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt were 70. That's 70, by the way. 60. And then you add the 10, that's 70. And, well, there's even meaning in that. 70. 7 times 10. 7 is the number for holiness. 10 is the number for completeness. Holiness and completeness. That's the church of God. The holy church of God. And it will be complete at the very end. Everyone will be saved. Everyone for whom Christ died will be gathered into the kingdom. The church at the end will be holy and complete when the final count is made, just like this final count here is holy and complete. 70, 70. But well, let's move down to verse 29. And Joseph makes ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Well, we have no idea how long a good while was, but maybe it was a few hours. It might have been even days, possibly. Fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, now let me die. I'm ready to die, rather, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Thou art yet alive. Well, we've made the parallel with Joseph as a type of Christ, but well, we acknowledge Joseph as the type of the risen Lord, the ascended Christ, who is yet alive. He died, but he is yet alive, even now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, pleading for his people, our advocate on high, whenever we, as Christians, sin or do something unworthy or do something that, well, almost disowns ourselves as children of God. There is Christ interceding for us with the Father. We are unworthy, But Christ pleads to the Father, I have died for these people. I know that they are unworthy, that they have done unworthy things, but I have made full atonement for their sin. He's our advocate on high, our lawyer, as it were, pleading our cause, even though we are so unworthy. He ever lives above to intercede for his people. He's our mediator, our middle man, as it were. And Joseph really is the same here. He is the middle man between his people, Israel, and the family, and Pharaoh. He approaches Pharaoh and says, my family are coming to be with you in this kingdom. My father, my brothers, their children, their wives, they are all coming. And because of who Joseph is, because of his merits, because he is governor of Egypt, then the family is welcome to come and to dwell in the land of Goshen. Because of who Joseph is, the family are accepted. Well, that's exactly the same with us and Christ. Christ, well, because of who he is, because of his merits, we are accepted by God the Father. We shall dwell with him forevermore. He is our mediator and our advocate on high. Well, that is the type that we see in Joseph here, even now at this stage in Genesis. Well, then we continue in verse 33. And, well, Joseph briefs the brothers as to what to say when they enter into the presence of Pharaoh. They will meet, some of them, Pharaoh, and Joseph tells them what to say, pretty much. Verse 33, and it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Well, this is very interesting. Joseph is basically saying, when Pharaoh asks you what you do, you say that you're shepherds, you're all shepherds. And why do you say that, Joseph? Why should we say that? Well, because the Egyptians hate shepherds. Well, what is the reason for that? Is Joseph wanting, desiring that his family be hated by the Egyptians? Well, it's not so much that they are hated by the Egyptians, but that they are separate from the Egyptians. That is why he is saying this. He wants to put in place something that will separate the people of Israel, the church, from Egypt. Say to them, you are shepherds, which is the truth, by the way, and they will keep away from you, because they do not like shepherds. Shepherds are an abomination unto them. So the children of Israel and the Egyptians will be separate. The church will be distinct from the world. And that is exactly how the church ought to be. The church has to be distinct from the world, separate from the world. Israel, the children of Israel, will be cornered off in the land of Goshen. They won't be contaminated with the gods of Egypt. The Egyptians will keep themselves well away. And the church will be distinct. And so in the same way, the church in this day and age must keep itself distinct and separate. Not mixing with the things of the world, with the styles of the world, with the music of the world. It keeps itself distinct, separate. That is when it's beautiful. That is when the church is attractive. The church, and I've said this before, is not attractive when it tries to copy the world. That's when it's most unattractive. If you even speak to unbelievers, they don't like going to churches that are full of rock and pop music. They don't see the point. Why should they go to a church full of rock and pop music when they can have much better rock and pop music in the world? There's no difference. In fact, the church is very inferior in that respect. But when the church is separate, distinct, has its own style, is godly, and is not ashamed, then people are attracted to it because it's separate. And this is how the church, the ancient church, will be. And the church will be blessed. God will bless it, will multiply the children of Israel, and they will know that the Lord is with them. Well, now I just want to come to conclusion, but let's just go into chapter 47 just for a few moments, because here we see a meeting between Jacob and Pharaoh. And verse 7 of chapter 47. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Well, this is a tremendous thing. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Pharaoh, with all his pomp and ceremony on the throne, the king of Egypt, as it were, the highest monarch in such a great civilization as Egypt, Jacob just comes in and blesses Pharaoh. How can we explain this? Well, there are a number of explanations. It was generally the case that the senior would bless the younger. This was always the case in Israelite custom and even in Egyptian custom, that when there was a great meeting, the senior would bless the younger. And that's very clear, because in the next question, Pharaoh says unto Jacob, "How old art thou?" He recognizes him as senior, but wants greater clarification. So it was natural for Jacob to bless Pharaoh. But we have to remember too that Jacob is, of course, Joseph's father. And Joseph is most probably, in fact, probably, well, is the most amazing person that Pharaoh has seen. Pharaoh has seen Joseph interpret his dreams. Pharaoh must have noticed how this man who was in a prison has now ascended to such a height, is now governor of Egypt because of his gifts, because of who he is, because of his character. And now this is Joseph's father. He must be a great man. So Pharaoh, upon seeing Jacob, would have had no problem in receiving a blessing from him. If Joseph is such a man of God, so clearly blessed, here is his father. Well, he had no problem being blessed by Jacob at all. That is a great explanation and a great witness to us. And Jacob said unto Pharaoh in verse 9, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." Well, Jacob is so humble in his words here. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been. He is saying, my life is nothing spectacular. But verse 10, Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Well, that's a tremendous thought to leave on. Even the lowliest Christian can be a blessing to the greatest person. We know sometimes in workplaces that people who hold even the junior positions, if they're Christians, they can be a blessing to the whole company, to the employer. The most valuable person to the employer can be a blessing to the highest people. We know also that we are commanded in Scripture to pray for our rulers, pray for those in the highest positions. Well, when we pray, even if a child, a lowly child, prays for the king, prays for the queen of England, Well, in a way, that child is blessing that queen, blessing her with her prayers. And well, the reason we are so blessed and the way in which we bless so many others is not just through our prayers, but through the message that we have, the gospel message. That is the greatest blessing. I remember as a worldling, well, I used to, adore so many pop stars and football players and film stars. And sometimes you would think to yourself, and I would have conversations with my friends, oh, if you were to meet that person, if you were to meet that pop star or that football player, what would you say to them? Would you say, oh, I love that that goal you scored in the FA Cup final? Or would you say, oh, I loved your role in this film or that film that was a tremendous role? Well, that's what the worldling would say. But we as Christians, if we want to bless people, what would you say if you met someone very important? You would share the gospel with them. Because that way you would bless them. Any other question about their life, about their films, about their games, would not be a blessing to them, would not be ordained of God. But if you share the gospel, then you are blessing them. A lower person blessing somebody higher with the way of salvation. That is how we bless people, by sharing the gospel with them. No matter how high and lofty they are, no matter how low we are, we always seek to bless them by sharing the gospel with them. And what a tremendous privilege that is for us. Well, we'll end there. You've been very patient, but I hope those things are a blessing to every one of us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, help us that we may be indeed a blessing to all those around us. Though we be lowly, though we be downtrodden at times, O Lord, help us to be used of Thee for the eternal salvation, eternal blessing of the lost. We thank Thee again for all the lessons that we can learn from Thy word, that duty upon us to be thankful, that duty upon us to have the assurance of God, to seek Thy face in all the major decisions of life. O Lord, help us, we pray, that we may be truly used of Thee in the coming days, and give Thee thanks for all that we have. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.